Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we lift our eyes unto you, for you are the great and glorious God of creation and redemption. And we thank you that as you spoke into existence all things out of nothing and call forth light out of darkness, that you do that mighty work for us in our spiritual darkness and call forth light, delivering us from the bondage and sin of our hearts and of the evil one. We bless you and praise your name and thank you that you've gathered us here this day. We thank you for the safe travel you've given to those who are here. We pray for those who yet travel that you will keep them safe. We ask for each one who speaks in the next few days that he will do so in the full power of your Holy Spirit. And as we have our seminars, that they will be times of great profit for us and understanding your work around the world and in implementing that work in our own churches. We ask that now you be merciful to us and open your word unto us in its reading and preaching. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3, and we'll read the first 16 verses of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. As I considered what to preach on at this pre-conference sermon, it seemed to me that a doctrine essential to what we'll be discussing the rest of this week together with respect to evangelism and missions is the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. For really, we can do nothing with respect to evangelism or missions without the reality of what this doctrine depicts. But although this is an important doctrine, a doctrine that is taught in both Testaments in many places, it's a doctrine that's constantly been under attack throughout the history of the church. A doctrine that's often been despised, and in fact, a doctrine in our day that again is under attack, either in a playing down or by redefinition. Thus, it's very important for us as biblically reformed people committed to the task of evangelism to be reminded of what the Bible says about the doctrine of regeneration. Now, the most comprehensive text in which God unfolds this doctrine is the scripture that we've just read. Jesus' nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. Think for a moment about the context. We read at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover. But there's some other things that John has been telling us. In chapter 1, he said he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. He came into the world that he made, it didn't receive him. But as to many as believed in him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God. And then he said, not by blood, not by the flesh, not by the will of man, but of God. In chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana, the remarkable responses to him in Jerusalem. But you remember how chapter 2 concludes. There we're told that in verse 23 that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And I think that so often we focus on John chapter 3 that we miss this context. Here is the backdrop of the conversation with Nicodemus. It's a theological statement that there was a superficial, non-saving belief in Jesus Christ, but Christ wasn't tricked by that or put off or fooled because he knew the heart of man. And in chapter 3, he unfolds the heart of man. And then it's interesting, we go to chapter 4, after Christ has unfolded for us this grand doctrine of regeneration, and we find two remarkable examples of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. First, in the Samaritan woman, and eventually the Samaritan village of Sychar, and then in the ruler from the Capernaum synagogue. And so we have, in a sense, these bookends. Before the account, a theological statement, our Savior knows the heart of man. After this record of how a person is truly converted, we find records then of genuine conversions. Now that's the background of this text. We're going to look particularly at verses 1 through 8. Although we will make some allusions to 9 through 16 as well, as God shows us here that because of our depravity, we must be born again by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit if we are to be converted. We'll consider three things: the necessity of regeneration, the nature of regeneration, and the agent of regeneration. We begin with the necessity of regeneration. Beginning in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, that's Jesus, by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now Nicodemus comes wanting to discuss with Jesus the whole matter of the kingdom of God and eternal life. He was in a sense coming as a religious teacher to a religious teacher. Being a Pharisee, he was of the extreme, self-consciously righteous sect of the Jews who cared about the law and about God's kingdom. He was esteemed amongst his peers, and thus he was a ruler among the Jews. So this was a very important theological figure. Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel who comes to this teacher whom he recognizes to be from God. I think it not flattery when Nicodemus says to him, addresses him in the term of rabbi, and he says, you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now in the text, it appears that Jesus rudely cuts him off. And we don't know whether Nicodemus even asked his question, or because Jesus immediately wanted to establish the boundaries of the playing field. He tells this very righteous, upstanding Jewish teacher and ruler, we really cannot have a conversation. He says, with that emphasis of amen, amen, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he reiterates, he emphasizes in his very common way, when a question is asked for explication, all he does is lay it on more thickly. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, it appears from Jesus' answer, Nicodemus had come to discuss with Christ the nature of God's kingdom and eternal life. So that's what this phrase refers to in gospel times. The kingdom of God had to do with God's reign, and the Pharisees would have thought of that reign as externally, an external reign, but Jesus defines it as an internal reign. He says in Luke chapter 17, the kingdom will come within you, not with great signs and wonders, but within you. And so the kingdom of God is, in fact, the reign of God in the life of the sinner, that personal relationship by which we become the sons and daughters of God, his servants forevermore, to live with him now and throughout eternity. Now that's what Nicodemus is concerned about. He wants to talk to Jesus, have a theological conversation about the nature of this kingdom, and Christ cuts him off. He says, you cannot have a saving understanding, let alone obtain this salvation of the kingdom, unless you're born again. In the first place, he's talking about a saving understanding in verse 3, that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. The word see that he uses here is defined for us quite clearly in the parable of the soils. When Jesus gives us the theology of parables in Matthew 13, verse 14, quoting Isaiah, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. And the word perceive is the word that Jesus uses here with Nicodemus. So that there is a seeing but not a perception. There is not a saving grasp of the truth of the kingdom of God. Now, God in his sovereign good pleasure causes that to vary a great deal. There are those that any amount of gospel communication is like gibberish. Perhaps that's how you were before God saved you, if you weren't in a covenant household. You can look back and when the lights came on and you grasped the gospel, you wondered, why has nobody ever told me this before? And you could have been sitting under sound gospel preaching for years. You could have been reading the Bible. People told you the facts of the gospel, but you could not perceive them. You were so blind that it went right over your head. But in the continuum of the failure spiritually to perceive is the fact that there are those that have a very keen theological understanding and yet no saving grasp of the truth of the Scriptures. That's very dangerous for a group like us, you see. We can know so much so that we identify Christianity with assent to the great doctrines of the Reformation. And you know them well, but you must be sure to know that you have a saving perception of those. Unless you're born again, you shall not have such a perception. So obviously, if one cannot have a saving perception of the kingdom of God, eternal life, one cannot obtain that salvation, as Jesus says then in verse 7. Well, why is this? Why this blindness? What's the basis of this inability to have a spiritual saving knowledge of the truth of Scripture? It's found in the play on words in verse 7. When Jesus says, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, in the New Testament, the word flesh has two basic meanings. It refers to human nature. And thus, in John 1:14, the word became flesh. He took on a body, a blood, a soul, just like us. And so flesh refers to a human nature. But also, in the Bible, flesh has the moral significance of a sinful nature, a nature that is depraved. And Paul gives us a good example of this in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now here we see the moral significance of the term flesh. Thus, Jesus' play on words. Why is it that this fine, upstanding, moral, Jewish teacher of the law could not have a saving understanding of the gospel left to himself? Because he, like all of us, is born dead in his sins and trespasses. That's what he means. Everyone born of a human father and mother. Everyone who has a human nature, with the exception of Christ himself, who was virgin born, everyone with a human nature has a sinful nature. And the sinful nature is aptly described in the Bible as flesh. And as we read the description of flesh in Romans chapter 8, it is dead. It is hostile toward God. The one in the flesh cannot please God. The one in the flesh wants nothing to do with God. The one in the flesh hates God. And every one of us is conceived with that nature. As David confesses in Psalm 51:5, in iniquity I was brought forth. We're all conceived dead in our sins and trespasses. Some of you, by God's mercy, were born again in the womb or in early infancy, and you don't know a time that you did not have a saving grasp of Scripture. Others of you came to Christ later. But every one of us, by nature, is of the flesh, dead in our sins and trespasses, thus spiritually blind, unable to see our own need and the glorious solution to that need in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blind to the beauty and glory of God and hating God with the entirety of our being. That is what we are by nature. That's what this little bitty innocent-looking baby is by nature until that baby is gripped by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the necessity of regeneration. This is why Christ says, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Now it's interesting. In the first conversation with Nicodemus, he lays out a general principle. He says to him, unless one is born again. But then he changes the focus and he says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say, verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you all, you all must be born again. So he speaks to Nicodemus personally in the singular you. Everyone must be born again. And then so there'll be no mistake, he lays it out in a plural second person. And he says this applies to every single individual who is born of the flesh. I say this because there's those today that try to say the whole account's in the second person plural. It's not. Only at this final application does Christ move from the third person singular to the second person plural. And he's doing what, or Jesus, he does what the Bible often does. It lays out a principle and now it applies it to the whole class. In this case, of Jewish people in particular. Nicodemus, all of you righteous Pharisees, every person of the covenant community, every single one of you, even though you're of God's covenant people, if you've not been born again, you must be born again. And if you're not born again, you'll not be saved. And my dear friends, that is true this morning, you see. Of every one of us, of every one of our children, this message is immutable. It matters not that we've been born in a Christian family with respect to this truth. We must be born again. We must have these new hearts given to us by God. Otherwise, we shall perish in our sins. And I trust you understand that. The dire necessity, then, of this work of regeneration. The necessity of regeneration also shows us how awful sin is. If you think that
the glorious beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been so wonderfully laid out here in the first couple of chapters of John. That you could show a sinner the beautiful Son of God who took to himself a human nature in order to save people. And that doesn't break the heart. It does not open the eyes. You see, if the beauty of Christ cannot open the heart, nothing that men communicate can open the heart. And it shows us the awful, exceeding wickedness of sin. But it can blind us to even the beauty of God incarnate. Move then with me to the nature. What is this work of regeneration that Christ says must take place if one is to have a saving grasp of and possession of eternal life? Well, it's found in the little simple phrase, you must be born again. The word born is simply that. Just as a little baby comes forth from its mother's womb, born, there must be a birth that occurs. John uses a word here, and he likes to do this. He likes to use double entendre, a word that has two meanings, and he wants you to have both those meanings in mind. And I think from the context, it's quite clear. The word again also means above. Now, Nicodemus understands it to mean again, right? Because he asked the question, can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And so he understands Christ is talking about a rebirth, regeneration. And Christ surely has that in mind. But later, when he talks about the role of the Spirit, he talks about being born from above. The work of the Spirit is like the wind that blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And so he uses a word that communicates both a new origin and a supernatural origin. And those are the two key parts of regeneration, a new origin and a supernatural origin. And to emphasize this, we find other phrases like creation applied. So that if we're born again, we are new creations. And he uses the resurrection. Now we understand that in creation, there was nothing, and by God's word, there was something. It was an instantaneous act of supernatural power. And in resurrection, once I was dead, but now I am alive. I'm not half dead. I'm either dead or I'm alive. Once I was dead, and now I'm alive. And that's what he means here by being born again. He's emphasizing an emphatic, supernatural transformation of our character, as we see, performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 5 gives us a greater insight into this when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some have grabbed hold of this and have tried to say, see, baptism regenerates. In one of two ways we hear this today, there are those that are saying, well, baptism, the regeneration really is incorporation into the people of God. And thus baptism regenerates because it brings us into the people of God. And there are those that say, actually, at baptism, a new nature is imparted. But in this language, our Savior refers not at all to baptism. He's using a figure of speech. And we know that because he chides Nicodemus for not understanding the figure of speech. For he goes on to say to him, are you a teacher of Israel in verse 10, and you do not understand these things? Now, on what basis does Jesus hold Nicodemus accountable for not understanding the new birth by water and the Spirit? Well, it's the fact that this is clearly taught in the Old Testament. And this particular language here, by water and the Spirit, is a figure of speech drawn from Ezekiel chapter 36. We could read it, the water simply stands for cleansing. So by the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, as Paul puts two things together about preaching, in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, and we often understand that as spiritual power, here it is, a cleansing that is from the Holy Spirit,
And Jesus is simply taking his language right out of Ezekiel chapter 36, a passage that Nicodemus would have known well as a teacher of the Jews. In verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, in Ezekiel, God unfolds for us quite comprehensively this work of regeneration. It's a twofold work. It begins with a cleansing, an application of the blood of Christ to the heart of the sinner, so that that expiatory, that cleansing sacrifice of Christ is applied to the sinner. And the basis of the application of that, the heart, is transformed. It is renewed. And a new spirit, the guiding principle, the volitional powerhouse of the individual, is placed within us, so that we who were dead in sin are now alive. We who hated God now love God. And thus we are inclined to walk in the way of his commandments. And the very Spirit who regenerates us indwells us. We become the temple of God. This, dear friends, is this most beautiful and glorious truth of sovereign regeneration. What a grand doctrine to meditate and to consider. That we are dead in our sins. We hate God and want nothing to do with him. And by his own powerful supernatural work, he does this internal transformation of our character. Opens our eyes to see the beauty of God in our own sinfulness. Opens our eyes to see the wonderful sufficiency and satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with strong cords of love, draws us unto himself. The work itself is a supernatural, invisible work that takes place in our interior. We don't know when it happens. We don't necessarily feel anything when it occurs. But it expresses itself, you see, in faith and repentance. And sometimes, though the work is immediate, and the person is born again as believing, there might be some period of time before that person will come to a consciousness of resting in Christ. I remember one man that I became a good friend with when I was in seminary, and he was a drunk. He'd been sharing the gospel, and he was in the hospital drying out, and I had gone to see him a few times, and I went back. He said, "Now, Joey, tell me again how I can become a Christian." And I explained it to him. I said, "Jack," and laid out the gospel. He said, "I've been doing that for a number of days now." You see, he didn't quite realize it, but he had begun to exercise that faith in Christ because his heart had been gripped by this Holy Spirit and this wonderful work of regeneration. Well, having seen the necessity in nature, we look in the final place then at the agent of our regeneration. And the agent, of course, is the Holy Spirit himself. Thus he says in verse 5, "I say unto you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit." The Spirit of God is the great applier and perfecter of all the works of God. We see it in creation when the Scripture shows us that he's the one that goes first forth on the command of God and holds together all the parts, the diverse and separate parts of creation, to separate them at the command of the Savior into their beautiful wholes. He's the one that garnishes the heavens then and brings them to all of their celestial beauty. He is the perfecter of God's works of creation. And he is the perfecter of God's work of redemption. And he begins that work in its application as he comes and takes hold of us and renews us. The Savior emphasizes the sovereignty of the Spirit in this work. And thus the analogy of the wind and the other reference then to above. It's a sovereign work of a sovereign God. The wind blows where it wishes,
and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Because he who is born of the flesh is flesh, but he who is born of the Spirit now is spiritual. And it's the Spirit of God that comes in his own holy divine time, according to his holy and divine purposes, and does this mysterious internal transformation of the character of the man, the woman, the boy or girl that he regenerates. But we also learn something here about the tools that the Spirit uses. And as we're not going to go into the discussion whether this work is immediate or immediate, we recognize that it is always in the context of the Word of God. Outside of those regenerated in the womb or early infancy or idiots, those who cannot intellectually grasp the truth of the gospel, the work of regeneration always takes place in a context of law and gospel. This is asserted in James chapter 1, verse 18, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. In James 1:18, we read that in the exercise of his will, God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. It's his word of truth that in some way brings us forth. And in 1 Peter 1:23, for you've been born again, not of the seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. And so we see there's a role of the word of God. And we define that role. You know, our confession puts together regeneration and effectual calling. But we define this role is that regeneration takes place in the context of the general call of the gospel. The gospel read, explained, preached, reflected on. It's in that context as a sinner is hearing and thinking about the gospel that God regenerates. Now the message that we're to use is twofold. It is to be law and gospel. Where does Jesus begin with Nicodemus? With his inability. That even though he is this wonderful theologian, this externally righteous man, he is on a level with everybody else in all the world. He's spiritually dead. And thus Christ labors to expose to him his utter inability to receive the gospel, to enter into the kingdom of God. Is that not the treatment then that Jesus uses with the Samaritan woman? When he begins with a felt need, he quickly goes to start probing the conscience. And he exposes her moral restlessness, immorality of multiple marriages and fornication, driving home the law. And it is normally in the context of law preaching that the Spirit begins the background work, so to speak, the general conviction that will lead to regeneration. I'm not talking about preparation. But for too long now, you and I have been frightened off by the Reformed people shouting, that's preparation. It's simply biblical preaching, law and gospel. And people need to be exposed to their utter helplessness. They need to be told, as Jesus told the rich young ruler, you keep the law. I've done that. Then sell all your possessions and follow me. Why did he do that? He knew that that man's heart was gripped by the idolatry of greed and covetousness. And he was preaching the law to show that man. And you don't stop shortly with that. You say, yes, go keep it and keep all of it. It's not enough that you reform yourself here. Change your life here. No, you must be perfect as God is perfect. He's called you to be holy. And if you're not holy, you shall not go to heaven. That's the preaching of the law that the Spirit uses to begin a general work. It's not regeneration. But God uses that work to show people their helplessness, their need, to cause their consciences begin to bleed and to ache. But then notice that our Savior holds himself up as the only solution. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may have in him eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. We preach the gospel. We preach the law. We don't hold back Christ. We then hold up Christ so that those whose hearts have been broken by the law, if in fact God blesses, they shall see the Savior. They shall look and live. And thus we boldly preach Christ crucified for sinners and God's love for sinners, and call men and women, boys and girls, to repent of their sin and believe in Christ. And as we do that, preach law and gospel, the Spirit then, through that general call of the gospel, will do this great secret work of regeneration. And suddenly the gospel becomes all-powerful and persuasive. As Jesus describes it, then, no man come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And all whom the Father calls, I will raise up on the last day. The effectual call. So it's not just that regeneration is necessary, that we shall be converted. All who are regenerated will be converted. Now, dear friends, this is the glorious doctrine of biblical regeneration. And I want to ask you three questions. In the first place, I want to ask you today, have you been born again? Oh, no, Joey, don't ask that question. That creates all kinds of introspection and morbidness. I didn't ask you if you know when you were born again. I'm not asking you if you know if when you were converted. Those questions would be wrong. But my dear friend, I am asking you, do you know right today that you've been born again? Well, how do I know? It's quite simple. It's Jesus Christ, the most beautiful and glorious being in all the world. And are you looking to him alone for salvation because you know that you're a sinner? And that left to yourself, you're dead in your sins and trespasses and under the eternal wrath of God? That's how you know. The question will lead you to Christ. If Christ is your all in all, if you would be willing to sell everything that you might have Christ, then you've been born again. And then the Apostle John, the great apostle of the new birth, says that as that happens, other things occur as well. God becomes increasingly glorious. Do you love God? And does that love grow? Do you want to please him and be with him and commune with him? And do you love his word? For you've been born again. You love the word of the Father. You love his law. Do you hate sin? It's quite simple, you see. There's no mystery to knowing if you've been born again. There's a great mystery as to when you were born again, how the Spirit works that new birth. But there's no mystery in answering the question. All right, so can you answer it right now? You young people and children, can you answer the question? Yes, I've been born again because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love God. I love his word. I love his law. And my friend, if you cannot answer that question with any confidence this morning, then you need to seek Christ. You need to cry out to God. You said, but you just told me I'm unable. That's right. You need to understand that. You can't do that. But your inability does not remove your responsibility. God requires you to do it. If your heart's willing, then you flee to Christ right now. If your heart isn't willing, then cry out to God. Have mercy on you. And use the means. They don't guarantee you a thing, but the only way you're ever going to come to know God is to seek him through the means of Scripture and prayer as he's appointed. My second question is, do you love the doctrine of regeneration? I love this doctrine. It's along with election and justification and adoption, there's just nothing more beautiful than Scripture. Nothing more God-honoring, is there? What a great window on the power of God. I don't need signs and miracles. What I long to see is this great work of God that is the normal work of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of sinners. Do you love this doctrine? You love its reality in your own life? And you praise God He did not leave you in your sins, in your blindness and hatred, but He's had mercy on you. Do you love it? We are to love this doctrine. It's to be the fountain of praise and adoration and gospel worship. And the third question is, particularly to you preachers, do you preach this doctrine? As I said, I think I've seen it myself. We've been intimidated by all of these calls of, well, you're being a preparationist. And all of the controversy that swirls around this doctrine. Yet in the history of the church, it's been the preaching of the necessity and nature of regeneration with justification and the cross work of Christ that God has used age after age to convert the lost more than anything else in all the Bible. And we're not preaching it. We must preach it boldly and fearlessly and tell sinners, you are unable, left to yourself, to be saved. You cannot do anything to be saved. And you will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here He is in all of His beauty. You say, well, oh, it's a mystery. Oh, it's a mystery. I don't know how to bring it together. That's all right. God tells us to preach the necessity of regeneration so a sinner understands the utter inability that he has to come to Christ. And Christ is the hope of sinners. I'm going to mention a book tonight by Ian Murray, the old evangelicalism. But he gives a quote in there, a story of B.M. Palmer at a revival in Savannah. And Palmer had a house guest. And Palmer said to the young man, you can come to meetings if you want to. And so the man was coming along to the meetings. And Palmer could tell he was greatly perplexed. And one night he comes to the study a day, and Palmer's working at his desk, and he says, can I ask you a question? And Palmer doesn't even look up. He keeps writing. He says, yeah. Real nonchalant. He says, I came to the night and you told me I couldn't believe. I couldn't do anything. And then you told me that I must believe. And that if I believe in Christ, I'm saved. Tom Sledge looked up and he says, well, yeah, that's right. So what's the deal? Well, I can't be saved. I don't want to be. Well, that's a different issue. And this says he knelt down with him. And he prayed for God to show mercy to him as if that prayer had never been made before. And let the young man leave. And within a couple of days, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great mystery. But it's God's truth. And He wants us to tell sinners that they must be born again. And only God can do that. So that they're left helpless, broken, and humbled before Him. And then when He gives them that sight of Christ, how beautiful it is to flee to the Savior in whom alone is salvation. And so as we think together for the next 2 days about evangelism and missions, we do so on this foundation. Because of our depravity, we must be born again by the sovereign supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, we bless You and thank You for the truth of Scripture, for the great gospel truth and legal truth of the necessity of regeneration. We love this truth. We thank You that we've experienced this powerful transforming grace that is not only the fountain of our faith, but the guarantee of our sanctification. And we ask, Lord, that we shall revel in it and boldly teach it and preach it. In Christ's name, amen.